Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of St. Luke, the gospel text, which has already been read. Be seated. Last Sunday, you may or may not have noticed that we began a new church year. It was like New Year's Day, except for not so much partying, no staying up late, and none of those resolutions that are very quickly broken. In that regard, the church's new year is much more simple and easier than the secular new year. And last week we had a reading from the Gospel of Luke. This church year, we're going to be hearing a lot from Luke. Our lectionary readings, what we read from the lectern there, are on the three-year series. In Series A, we hear a lot from Matthew. In Series B, just completed, we heard a lot from Mark. Between now and next November, we're going to be hearing a lot from Luke. John, the fourth gospel, works his way in here and there during all 3 years. Luke was born in the Syrian city of Antioch. And for the first few hundred years AD, Anno Domini, year of our Lord, Syria was actually known as the cradle of Christianity. These days, Christians in Syria are taking a hit. Antioch is now Antakya, Turkey, and if you Google that city and churches, two come up. St. Peter and St. Paul, both, according to TripAdvisor, can be looked at and even maybe toured, but there aren't any Christian services there. By profession, a physician. Besides the book that bears his name, Luke also wrote the Acts of the Apostles. We know it as the book of Acts. And in the 13th chapter of Acts, Luke introduces us to several prophets and teachers who are in his hometown of Antioch, including a guy called Paul, whom he still calls Saul, Paul's pre-Christian name. Names mean something. Some of you may remember that before he converted to Islam, Muhammad Ali used to be Cassius Clay, and Kareem Abdul-Jabbar used to be Lew Alcindor when he played at UCLA. Names mean something. And Saul was Paul's name before he converted to Christianity, and Luke pays him no compliment by calling him that Saul. And when Paul leaves Antioch for his first missionary journey, Luke does not go with him. We know this because when Luke writes in Acts about that first missionary journey of Paul, he uses the pronoun they. They went here. They did that. Then the Council of Jerusalem met and the decision on the doctrinal issue of circumcision or not. And during Paul's second missionary journey, Luke actually joins him. And we know this because before Troas on the west coast of Asia Minor, Luke is still using the pronoun they. And now he switches to we. We went here, we did that. So whatever his initial misgivings, the doctor and the world's most famous tent maker eventually hit it off and worked together. In fact, in Colossians 4, verse 4, Paul refers to Luke as the beloved physician. The beloved physician. And in Philemon 24, he calls him a fellow worker. A fellow worker. And from prison, in his second letter to Timothy the pastor, Paul names all those people who have deserted him. He names them by name in his time of need and notes that only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. And he was an evangelist, we call them. One of the four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, writers of the Gospels. The very words and acts of Jesus. And Luke was, besides that, also an apostle. But he's not one of the 12 apostles. I call those well-known 12 apostles the first tier of apostles. Not so well-known are the second tier apostles, I call them, the 70 mentioned only in the Bible by Luke. By Luke. And the 70 are not well-known to us, but the early church knew all about them, and you can read that list on the internet any time. Those who came later, like Paul and Barnabas, who are called apostles, and those of us who stand in this apostolic office, I would call third tier apostles, maybe third and fourth. And Luke was also a history buff. went over and saw Ma and Pa this on Sunday afternoon. They live in the same house that I grew up in Milan. My sister and her husband live on the main level, and Mom and Dad live down in what used to be called the basement, but when they moved down there, we renamed that the lower level. And we chatted. Then it was time to leave, and Dad gave me two things. The Pyrex thingy with the lid on it that held the chicken rice soup I brought a couple weeks ago. Mom likes the chicken rice soup, and a book that I had lent to him several months ago. And the book was The Guns of August by Barbara Tuchman, who is a very good writer. And August is the month in 1914 when the European powers were gearing up for war. And Barbara Tuchman, she knows how to tell a story. And Dad handed me the Pyrex, The Guns of August, and he says, "You know what I like? Bring me more of this." And he didn't mean the soup, he meant the book. He also is a history buff. Luke was a history buff. And he begins his gospel by saying this, Luke does, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things which have been accomplished among us, just as they were delivered to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the truth concerning the things of which you have been informed." And that sounds like, that introduction sounds a lot like a man named Herodotus, a 5th century Greek historian. 5th century BC means before Christ. A contemporary of Socrates. You may have learned about Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle in school. Some people think that Luke's introduction and the structure of his writing mimics Thucydides, another learned man and a historian. And you're not going to believe this. You're not going to believe this. But some people don't think that everything the Bible says is necessarily true. People like that. Not kidding. And some crazy people even question whether Jesus actually ever existed. And those crazy people, mostly scholars, many of whom teach at universities and seminaries that are not part of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, they're not, don't question the existence of George Washington or Muhammad or Christopher Columbus, but they do question the existence of Jesus, even though there's more historical evidence for Jesus than for the rest of those guys. And it's almost like Luke, who was writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's almost like Luke knew that these crazy people would come along, and actually they came along pretty early on. And with his words, he virtually screams out to us, these things really did happen, and this is what Jesus really did, and this is what he really actually said. It happened, Luke says, in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, who was a real person, and who reigned as emperor of Rome from 14 to 37 AD, means Anno Domini, year of our Lord. So that puts the year here at about 29 AD, when this is happening out in the wilderness. It happened, Luke says, when Pontius Pilate, another real person, was governor of Judea, and Pontius Pilate ruled from 26 to 36 AD, and his brothers, Luke notes, ruled other parts of Palestine, and those were the Roman secular officials. And moving now to the religious sphere, it happened, John the Baptist going out into the wilderness, Luke says, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Well, which one is it, Luke? There can only be one high priest, not two. So which one was it? Was it Annas or was it Caiaphas? Actually, Luke correctly says it's both. Paul Meyer, son of the Lutheran Hour speaker from the 50s. Paul Meyer is a professor at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo, and he explains this and other things in his book, Pontius Pilate. And Paul Meyer notes that Caiaphas, mentioned here, married the daughter of Annas, mentioned here. and that Caiaphas was supposed to inherit that position of high priest from his father-in-law. But, well, you know how that goes sometimes. So Caiaphas is basically waiting for his father-in-law to die so he can be the only high priest. And it was, Luke tells us, while all of these important and well-known and well-documented people were holding these important positions in important cities like Rome and Jerusalem, it was at that time, he says, out in the wilderness, out in the country, that the word of God entered into John. And that word came to or entered into, you might recognize that as a locative preposition followed by a noun in the accusative case, motion into. The word of God entered into John the Baptizer, Luke tells us. And then that very same word of God exited from John the Baptizer. And he went into all the region around the Jordan River, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins through the mouth of John the Baptizer. The word of God that had come into him exited from him in the form of preaching, and he was baptizing people as well. And a lot of people wanted what John was offering. How many? Multitudes. Multitudes were coming out. Means technical theological term means lots of people. Lots of people. And included among those multitude, we find the theologically conservative Pharisees. There are also the theologically liberal Sadducees. And here we see that tax collectors wanted to be Christians. And they asked John how they could work for the IRS and still be a Christian, and he tells them how you would do that. And we see that soldiers also wanted to become Christians, and they asked John how they could serve in the military and still be a Christian, and he tells them. We note here that John does not tell the soldiers that they can't be in the army and be a Christian. If he didn't think they should be in the army, this would have been the time to tell them, if you want to be a Christian, you can't be in the military. But he doesn't. Jesus likewise seems to understand the way things are in the world. When he meets soldiers, he also does not say what John does not say, Christians, like the Amish and the Quakers, who wrongly refuse to serve in the military, but they're more than happy to let the Christians, the rest of the Americans, fight and die for them so they can live in peace. And they're wrong. Which is wrong. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't be a soldier. And Luke was a doctor, we said. Simon was a zealot. That's a political party. And several of the apostles were fishermen. And some of them worked for fishermen. And we call all those things vocation. And it's what you do in life. And Christians can and do a lot of things in life. You might remember from confirmation class section 3 of Luther's small catechism. It's entitled The Table of Duties. And there he quotes, quote, certain passages of scripture for various holy orders and positions, admonishing about them about their duties and responsibilities in their different vocations. Vocation. Yeah, Christians do a lot of things, all of which are compatible and work well in conjunction with the Christian things, the Christian religion, positions that we hold in life, things that we do to serve God and man and make the world a better place to live. We are salt. For example, he talks to these people, these vocations, and some of them, I have a couple, three of them, so do you, to bishops, to pastors, to preachers. What hearers owe their pastors? Of civil government, of citizens, and all of you are citizens, to husbands, to wives, to parents, to children. That one's pretty simple. Just do what your parents tell you, children. To workers of all kinds, to employers and supervisors, to youth, to widows, to everyone. This is how you ought to exercise your vocation in a Christian way. Now, in the early church, certain vocations were thought to be incompatible with the Christian religion. You can't do this and still be a Christian. You couldn't be in theater and be a Christian. That's because when it came time for somebody to be killed, or other things objectionable to Christians, a slave was bought and killed. Christians shouldn't be involved in that. These days, I don't see how a Christian could, in good conscience, work at an abortion mill. Planned Parenthood wants to talk about how they're about women's health, but how about baby death, which is what they're kind of about, a lot of them. About half of those babies are little girls, and the unspeakable things they do to those baby girls are whatever is the opposite of healthy. I don't think Christians ought to work at a place like that. And there are other jobs that don't work for Christians and some that are better off left alone by us. But whatever the Christian does, we do it using what God has given to us, the gifts from God, to the best of our abilities to serve God and our fellow man. I'm a pastor, but that doesn't make me a better Christian than the rest of you. We have different vocations in that regard, but in many ways we're the same. I'm a father, I'm a citizen, that sort of thing. You know, I love my trash guys. Love my trash guys, and I'm going to be sending them a Christmas card again this year with a little something special for them because they do really good work. Not all trash guys do really good work. Not all men have grasped onto the concept of picking up bags full of trash and hefting those bags into a truck and driving away. I know this because the trash men I fired about 5 years ago were apparently utterly unable to do that. Come home from work on trash day, and the trash I put out in the morning would still be there, or it would be scattered about. And I called, and they said the animals had gotten to it, and I was spending too much time on the phone with the lady at the trash headquarters. Fired them, and now I still marvel that when I put the trash out on trash day, and then I come home, my trash is gone. Those guys do their vocation very well. And John had a vocation that he did also very well. John the Baptizer. John was an impressive person, recognized as one who spoke the word of God, and some thought that John might even be the Christ. And to John, John says, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire," and he does. And John was speaking, of course, about the one who has the vocation of being the Christ, the Savior. Almighty God, who created all things, enters into his creation in the form of a man. And Jesus Christ was actually born. Jesus actually lived. He actually died. He actually lived again. And he actually ascended into heaven, from whence he will one day actually come again. And during the Advent season, the focus of the church is on that second coming of Christ in glory. In holy baptism, he has actually connected you to that very same Jesus Christ, so that you can look forward to that second coming, not with dread, but with eager anticipation. And until then, no matter what our vocation, we live our lives as children of God, certain of where this thing is going, knowing how to live until we get there. Whatever you do, use the gifts that God has given you to serve God and your fellow man in your vocation. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.